Good morning, church. It is a pleasure and a privilege to be with you this morning, and it has been a blessing to join in as we worship the Lord together. I come bearing greetings from Heritage Baptist Church in Melville, and we have been blessed and privileged to have Pastor Pamesh minister to us there last week, and he's also there again this morning. And yeah, today is my first time at Wychwood, so really glad to be here with my family, and yeah, looking forward to fellowshipping with you at the end of the service. This morning, our text is Luke chapter 15. Within Luke chapter 15, we found one of the most well-known parables, the parable of the prodigal son. I think it's well known even outside of the church that even people in the world would know something of this parable of the prodigal son. And you will notice there that we will be looking at the whole chapter, so the all 32 verses of it. And Pastor Zach and I did not really talk about duration of sermons, so if I do venture into a few hours, please do bear with me. I do kid, of course, but the intention is to go through the entirety of the chapter. So if you do have your Bibles, please do turn with me to Luke chapter 15, and we'll read through the whole chapter before we start, just so that we have it anchored in our minds, and then we'll consider it. I'll be reading it from the English Standard Version. Hear God's word. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And he said, there was a man who had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me." And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into the fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and he came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older brother was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. This is the reading of God's word. Let us now go before the Lord and ask him to help us as we consider the word. Gracious Heavenly Father, we do give thanks for these ancient words which you have long preserved. We ask now that you may help us as we come to your word, that you may use it, Lord, to speak to our hearts. May you show us Christ in this, Lord, that we may see him and his saving work on the cross, that we may be drawn to him as our Savior. We ask now that you may help us by the power of your Holy Spirit. In his name we pray. Amen. As we consider this text, I would like to break it up into three parts. So firstly, we'd look at the context or the question for the parable as found in verses 1 to 2. And then secondly, we'll look at the first response to the question as will be found in verses 3 to 10. And then thirdly, we'll look at the second response as found in verses 11 to 32. And so as we start off looking at our text, looking at the context of the question, we read there in verse 1 of our text that now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, and him being Christ. And so Christ, as he was progressing and going on with his ministry, proclaiming that the kingdom of God is at hand, we see that crowds start to draw near to him. But specifically here, we are told that there were tax collectors and sinners that were drawing near to Christ. And we can assume that these tax collectors and sinners were not coming to Christ because he was preaching a message that was speaking to their itching ears. For we know the message that Christ preached. He preached and spoke of a message that confronted them in their sin. And so they coming to Christ, we can assume that they are coming to him as those who are repenting of their sins, as those who are turning from their former lives of sin to a life of actually following Christ. And really to just show the weight, or rather some of the examples of what Christ was saying as these crowds are drawing to him, that indeed these people are not coming to him because, you know, he's one of the popular guys that we can go and hear a message that affirms us in our position as sinners. If you can just turn a page back in your Bibles to Luke chapter 14, in verse 25 of Luke chapter 14, we have an example there of the message that Christ was preaching. In verse 25 of Luke 14, it says, now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and he said to them. So Christ is going through his earthly ministry, and crowds are starting to accompany him. And he knows, and obviously he knows their hearts, that some of these people are coming because they want to see signs. Some are coming because they just want to see miracles. And some are coming because they want healing. So he says to them in verse 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Christ is saying to them here that there is a cost to following me, that if you would dare say that you want to be a follower of me, that comes at a cost. And that as if you say that you're my disciple and you're going to be a follower of me, the place that I occupy in your life has to be a place where I have no other. There can never be an instance as you're thinking about something and it's Christ or my wife, or it's Christ or me. It is him and him alone. And so he says this message to say that if you would follow me, if you would be my disciple, I have to have the ultimate place of treasure within your heart. And so this is the kind of message that we see Christ preaching. And so when we read now in verse 1 of chapter 15, that tax collectors and sinners were drawing near to him, it is right to assume that these were not coming just as people who were not repenting of their sins. For the message that Christ was preaching was confronting them in their state of sinfulness. And so as we assume that these repentant sinners and tax collectors are drawing near to Christ and they are sitting with him, we see there in verse 2 that the Pharisees and the scribes start to grumble. So probably they are standing off to the side, they are watching as this is unfolding before their eyes, and they start to wonder, how is he receiving these kinds of people? For Christ is not only receiving them, as we read, they say, this man receives sinners and eats with them. So the Pharisees and tax collectors, the Pharisees and scribes would have assumed of Christ to be like them, right? They see him, he's a teacher of the law, he's got disciples, you know, he should carry himself the way we carry ourselves. And they had devised for themselves a system of external righteousness, you know, something that said they have to be set apart for those who are considered sinful. And so when they see Christ socializing and mingling with the sinners here and tax collectors, that confounds them. On what basis are these sinners welcomed in? On what basis is this man, who is a teacher of the law, who claims to be a messenger of heaven, socializing and spending time with the sinners? And so that is the question that is now arising. And we see in our text that Christ is not just receiving them, but he's eating with them. And in the ancient times, you know, having a meal with someone was extending a hand of fellowship. You know, you're treating them as a friend. You know, this is not just someone that I happen to be in proximity to, but I'm extending a hand of fellowship to them. And so these Pharisees and scribes are looking at this, and it's confounding them. On what basis is Christ welcoming in these tax collectors and sinners? How are they being brought in? How are they sitting at table, being treated like they are similar to them? You know, how are you treating them? They're just like us, because we know their lives. You know, and the fact that in our text there we read that, you know, they are called tax collectors and sinners, we can deduce from that that their sins were probably very public. They were known to be sinners. Their sins were not private sins that no one knew of. You know, they had a reputation of sinfulness. But yet Christ has welcomed them and is sitting down and is eating with them. And so really that is the context for what comes on from verse 3. You know, that is the question that Christ is going to be answering for us. On what basis is he eating with these tax collectors and sinners? On what basis is he welcoming them in and having fellowship with them? And so Christ now is going to use this parable, as we're going to go through it now, really to do two things. One, to confront the Pharisees and scribes and really to challenge them in their grumblings, because they want to exclude these sinners that we assume are repentant. But secondly, Christ is also going to console and comfort and encourage these sinners that have come to him in repentance. And so we'll see him do that now as we get into the parable. And so as we move on to our second point, which is really the first response in verses 3 to 10, we see there that Christ wants the crowd to understand that repentant sinners are precious, that repentant sinners are valued, that they are dear in the kingdom of God. And to drive this point home, he tells them two stories, one of a man with a sheep and the other one with a lady with a coin. So with the man with the sheep, we read there from verse 4, that just before we get into verse 4, I want you to notice there that in verse 3 also there he says, Luke records for us that he told them this parable. He does not say he told them these parables. It's in the singular. And so oftentimes we look at this and say, you know, there's three parables. There's the parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the prodigal son. But Luke here frames it as one, and that's how I want us to consider it this morning, that it is really one response to this one question that is being posed by the grumblings of the scribes and Pharisees, that on what basis is Christ accepting them? And so in the first response, he wants them to understand that repentant sinners are precious, that they are dear and they are valued in the kingdom of God. And so he tells them now this parable. He says that to them in verse 4. He says, what man of you? He starts off by asking them a question that says, what man among you would not react in this way? He's priming them to expect that whatever reaction they're going to see in this story he's about to tell is what would be generally expected of any rationally thinking man. He says, what man of you would not act like this? What man of you would not react in this way? So he says, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? He says, if a man has 100 sheep, all of which are dear to him, and he loses one of them, and that lost sheep is something that is precious to him, why would he not leave the 99 in open country and go after the one that is lost? If it is that important to him, it only makes sense that that would be his reaction, or that would be his response for him losing his one sheep. And I want us to notice there that here we're not seeing a contrast between the one and the 99 to say the one is valued above the 99. But the one is part of the whole. It's part of the 100. This man has lost one of his sheep. He's out there in open country. We can assume that he probably has help. 100 sheep is quite a lot for one man. So he's gone out with whoever the people are that are helping him. He probably has shepherd dogs. And so as it's now time to go back home, they're rounding up everything. They start to count the sheep and they realize that one of them is missing. And at this point in time, this man is faced with a choice. You know, I can go home, you know, which is fine. There's a sheep missing. Let's go home. And then tomorrow morning, I'll come and look for it when the sun is out. But this man says, because that one sheep that is lost is dear to me, I'm going to say to the guys, wait here with the 99. I'm going to go out and look for this sheep of mine that has been lost. You know, because it is important, because it is dear to him, he puts in the effort to go and look for his lost sheep. And this is not the only, so we see here with the man with the sheep, but we see a similar thing with the woman. So if you just turn with me down to verse 8, Christ does the same thing, drives the same point home. He says in verse 8, oh, what woman? So again, priming them to say that the reaction you're about to see here is what would be expected of someone acting rationally. He says, what woman having 10 silver coins? So the degree of importance is changing here. It was 1 of 100, now we're 1 out of 10. It says, what woman having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? This lady is in her house. It's late. She's probably now putting away her coins. She realizes that one of them is missing. Again, she's also faced with a choice. You know, it's late. Let me go to sleep. And then tomorrow when the sun is out, I'll look for my coin. But because this coin is dear to her, what does she do? We're told that she lights a lamp, she gets a broom, and she starts to diligently sweep through her house. Now, she probably looked like a crazy person sweeping through the house with a lamp at night trying to find this coin of hers. But because this coin is dear to her, that is the effort or the extent to which she goes in order to recover it. And so Christ here is saying to the crowd, this is what people do when they lose things that are important to them. They go through great lengths to recover whatever is dear to them if it is lost. And we do not only see that these things are important to their owners in the efforts that they go through in order so that they can recover them, but you also see that they are important in the reaction once they find them. If you go back with me to verse 5, when we look at the man with the sheep, we read this, says, and when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I found my sheep that was lost. Because this is dear to him, it's something that is precious to him. You see the reaction. You know, he does not even let it walk back in case maybe it gets lost again. He puts it on his shoulders, and we're told that he's rejoicing, he's going back. You know, he's probably whistling or singing or humming along because his heart is glad. That which was dear to him has now been recovered. And when he gets home, we are told, he calls together his friends and family, saying, come and be glad with me. Rejoice with me. For today I was almost one sheep poorer, but I am still 100 sheep rich. I have found my sheep which was lost. And we see the same reaction with the lady in verse 9. We read there that when she has found it, what does she do? She also calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found that coin that I had lost. When people lose things that are precious to them, they go to great lengths to recover them. And when they find them, you see this reaction that says, I have found that thing that is dear to me. And so at this point, we can assume that the scribes and Pharisees following along as Christ is telling the story, they're nodding ahead. Like, you know, they're nodding along. That makes sense. You know, that's what would be expected of anyone. If you lose and recover something that is important to you, this is how you react. You know, what you're saying, Christ, it makes sense. You know, we don't have to disagree with anything there. But just at that point, as we often see Christ doing, he then lands his main point. If you see what he says then in verse 7 of our text. It says, just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over the 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. And the same point again in verse 10. Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So these Pharisees and scribes are saying, yes, it makes sense that someone would react this way when they find something that they have lost. But Christ says, I want you to understand that repentant sinners are seen in the same way. When a sinner repents, when a sinner turns from their sins, heaven rejoices. There is great joy in heaven when a sinner turns from their sins. In the same way that we see that this man who has found his lost sheep is rejoicing and is calling his friends, saying, come celebrate with me. In the same way that the lady who had lost the coin is also saying, come celebrate with me. When a sinner repents, there is joy that fills heaven because one who was lost has now been found. And so at this point, that is the point that he's driving home, and he wants them to understand that repentant sinners are dear in the kingdom of God. When sinners repent and they come into the fold, heaven rejoices, for these are precious. They're not treated just like second-class citizens, which is what they want to do to the tax collectors and sinners, right? They say, can they not stand that to, a little bit to the side? Why are they sitting with us at table? On what basis? And Christ wants them to understand here that these repentant sinners are precious. They are dear in the kingdom of God. They are valued. And we see him bringing that point home by comparing them to a man who loses a sheep that is precious to him and a lady who loses a coin that is precious to him. That just like these, this man and this woman rejoice as they find the things that they had lost that were precious to them in the same way. And I like what he says in verse 7, that there is more joy. There will be more joy in heaven. Heaven rejoices even more. These celebrations that I'm describing to you, they are nothing compared to what is happening in heaven. And so the scribes and Pharisees, you can see now, they're probably now confounded, right? You know, they were opposing and protesting Christ, socializing with the sinners here. But Christ wants them to understand that in heaven, the place where righteousness dwells, when these sinners turn, when they repent, heaven rejoices. You think that what I'm doing here is extreme. Why am I sitting down with them? Why am I breaking bread with them? You think, oh, like, what kind of extreme thing is this? He says, this is nothing compared to what is happening in the kingdom, what is happening in heaven. They are being welcomed in and there's rejoicing that happens in heaven. But you could almost anticipate an objection from the scribes and Pharisees. You know, it's like, we hear you. Now we can understand with the sheep and the coin. You know, those are, we're not responsible for their state of being lost. You know, we can't blame the coin that it got lost. So it makes sense that the owner would be happy that their coin is back. But these sinners here, they are outside because of their own actions. They willfully sinned. You know, they committed the sins. They are morally responsible for their state. You know, they are called sinners there in verse 1 because their sins are so grievous and so public that everyone knows that they are sinners. So, yes, it makes sense that, you know, the coin and the sheep are dear and are precious and people, they are welcomed in. But then these ones here who are responsible for their own sins, on what basis can they then just be welcomed back? On what basis can they be compared or seen as precious just like the sheep and the coin? Because they are responsible. They did the sins. You know, their position is because of their own actions. And Christ, to answer this I guess we can say, question that is now being posed, takes us now into the second response that he gives, which now says that he really wants them to understand that repentant sinners are not just as important as things. You know, he used the parable of the sheep and the coin, and they're like, you know, are they really as precious as this sheep and the coin? But now in the second response, in the second section, he really wants them to understand that they are actually more important than things. They are as precious as sons and daughters to a father. They are as precious as children to a father. And to drive that point home, that is when now we get to our second response in verse 11. And you see what he says there to us in verse 11. He said, there was a man who had two sons. And you'll notice that he does not start this section similar to the way that he started the other two. Now, in verse 4, he said, what man of you? In verse 8, he said, what woman of you? Anticipating that, or rather priming them that what you're about to see is normal. That's what you would expect. But here, when he's not starting it in the same way, because the actions of this man, the actions of this father, are contrary to what would be the normal human reaction. What this father does is not what you'd expect any father to just do. What he's about to do here goes contrary to what we typically expect. So he says there was a man who had two sons, and the younger said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. This son, his father is still alive, and, you know, we don't know how old the father is, but, you know, it wasn't yet time for him to be getting his inheritance. But he's impatient. He's probably driven by greed. He says, give me the share of property that is coming to me. He's essentially wishing that his father's life would be cut short so that he might have his inheritance. Can you imagine the crowd now as they're hearing Christ tell this story? What kind of son is this? Who'd want his father's life to be cut short that he might get his inheritance. That, Father, you are standing in the way of me getting that which is due to me. So just do it now. You know, divide the property and give me my share now. You know, this is not the actions of a loving son. He disgraces his own father in this way by demanding that he gets his inheritance while his father is still alive. And we read there as the text continues in verse 12 that his father indulges him. He divided the property between them. He gives him that which he wants. And to really show that this boy was really just set on greed and just, you know, really satisfying his desires of the flesh. From verse 13, read what he does. Not many days later, as soon as he has what he needs, what does he do? He gathers everything and he takes a journey into a far country. And when he gets there, we read that he squandered his property in reckless living. This young man disgraces his father, takes all that he has, and he goes and engages in all sorts of reckless living. And to show you just the extent or the type of things that he engaged in, his older brother gives us an example further down in verse 8. We'll get to that later, but if you just go down with me briefly. His older brother says in verse 30, but when this son of yours came who has devoured your property with prostitutes. That's what he did. He took his inheritance and he goes and engages in all sorts of sins. And so as the crowd is now listening to Christ describe what is happening here, they are hearing about this young man and we can see that this is not a good son. Look at his sinful actions. He is engaging in willful sinfulness just like these sinners and tax collectors. You know, his sin here is public. This young man, we can then say he is as morally accountable for his sins, just like the tax collectors and sinners. For his sinful actions are laid bare before us. He sins against his father. He disgraces his father by demanding his inheritance. And what does he do? Once he has that, he goes and engages in further sinfulness. Spends and squanders that money with prostitutes, as we read in verse 30 of our text. And it continues there, it says in verse 14, that when he had spent everything, there was a severe famine, and then he began to be in need. So he went out and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into the fields to go and feed pigs. Now we can assume that when he still had his money, he was probably rubbing shoulders with the who's and who of the land, you know, because he had possessions. But now his property is finished. He's at the bottom, that he cannot even get to a point where he can find a decent job. You know, he's in need, he looks for a job, and the only job he can find is to go feed pigs. And to show the sense of desperation that he's in, this is a young Jewish boy who goes to feed pigs. What is considered unclean, you know, that he has to stoop to that level because that's really where he is. He's at that point where he's really an outcast of society. You know, he's one where people don't really want to associate with him. We don't know how the extent of his sinfulness and just as he was squandering his property, how he carried himself. But we see that he finds himself at a point where he's really rock bottom. You know, he's not considered as someone that people want to hang around with, that he actually has to. The only job he can find is to go and feed pigs. And you can almost see the similarities with him and the tax collectors and sinners, right? How are they treated in their day? No one wants to hang out with them. You know, if someone says, I'm a former tax collector, can I come and do this kind of job? People wouldn't want to associate with them. Someone says, I'm a former prostitute, whatever kinds of public sins that people did, people wouldn't want to associate with them. So we see this young man finding himself really in a position where we can start to see some similarities between him and the tax collectors and sinners. But he hits rock bottom. And then in verse 17, we read that he comes to himself. And he says to himself, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish with hunger? I will arise and I'll go to my father and I'll say to him, Father, I have sinned against you and before heaven. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. This boy realizes the sinfulness of his actions. He sees that it's his own fault. So in him going back to his father, he says, I'm going to say to him, I sinned and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. The privileges of sonship that I enjoyed before, I no longer deserve because of my own sinful actions. And at this point, you can imagine that the scribes and Pharisees will probably be nodding along. Yes, young man, you're right. Because of your sins, you do not deserve to be restored to the position that you're in before. You do not deserve to be treated as a son. You are right that you should be treated as a hired servant. You shouldn't be brought back into the main house. You must go sit and live at the back with the servants in the servants' quarters. No, because your sins have disqualified you. You're no longer worthy to be welcomed in. No, they were probably now here agreeing with him to say that this is how your assessment of yourself is correct. But so this young man, as we read there in verse 18, he kind of rehearses what he's going to say to his father. That he's going to say to him that he sinned and he's no longer worthy to be treated as a son, but that he should be treated as one of the servants. And in verse 20, he heads off and he goes back to his father. He says he arose and he came. he arose and he came to his father. But now here we see the reaction that is contrary, right? So as I said in verse 11, that Christ doesn't say that one man of you or what father of you, almost priming us to say that the reactions of the father are not going to be what would reasonably expect from someone acting rationally. This son who disgraced his father, who took his property and went and squandered it, he comes back empty-handed. So what kind of reaction do we expect to see from his father as he's coming back? We read there, in verse 20, that but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and he felt compassion. And he ran, he embraced him, and he kissed him. That which was lost, his precious lost son, has now been found. We see here the father reacting just like we saw the man with the lost sheep. He's happy that he has found his lost son, or the lady with the coin. This son is precious to him. His sinful actions have not disqualified him. The father embraces him and says, "You are a dear son to me." And as the father is doing all this embracing, the son remembers that, look, I have a prepared speech. And he says then, verse 21, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." But in verse 22, we see that the father just disregards all of that. He's so happy to have received his son back. We read in verse 22, but the father now says to his servants, "Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet." This young man comes home and says, "I am no longer worthy to be called your son." His father embraces him and kisses him and says, "I want you to put one of the best robes you have on him, that he might be distinguished, that it might be clear that he belongs in the main house, that he is a son of this household. And put shoes on him, and not just shoes, but even a ring on his finger that will identify him as my son." This one who had gone away, his father embraces him and he welcomes him. And then verse 23 we read, and he says, "Bring a fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate." This father is rejoicing that his lost son is back. But as we saw earlier with you know, what Christ did with the sheep and the coin, you know, what he says in verse 7 and verse 10 is almost like out of place, right? Because he says, this man lost the sheep, he finds it, he's rejoicing, he's happy. But then suddenly he jumps to verse 7, where he says, then there's joy in heaven when a sinner repents. Now, without this additional part here with the prodigal son, those two parts almost feel like they're just hanging somewhere, that they're not really linking to anything. But here now we see that there's this son who goes back to his father and says, "Father, I have sinned against you. I've sinned before heaven and against you." This boy comes back in repentance. And what the father says to us there in verse 24 really drives home the point of why he's been welcomed back. He says, "For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found," and they began to celebrate. His son was dead in his sins. That is, his state was just like all of us were before Christ. He was dead in his sins, he was lost. But now when he comes back in repentance, he's welcomed in. Sinners are dead in their sins, but when they are being brought back, you know, they are being made alive. He says, "My son who was dead, but he's alive again." And that is really the condition that we all have come from. That we are dead in our sins, but we have now been made alive again. What the scribes and Pharisees missed was that repentant sinners get regenerated. They are saying that this is the same person. This is the same person who sinned. But what we read in verse 24 tells us, oh no, it is not. This person has now been made alive again. They've been regenerated. That is why heaven rejoices. Heaven erupts with joy when repentant sinners, when sinners repent. Why? Because there's a work of regeneration. They are being made alive again. They are being born again. And that is why they are welcomed with such joy. Because it is no longer the same one who has engaged in their sins. Those sins that they used to love, they now hate. Their God who they used to disregard, they now honor and treasure and worship. And so we read here in verse 24 that this father is really driving the point home for us that repentant sinners are welcomed in because they've been made alive again. When they come back in repentance, the doors are open for them. Because they are now alive, they are no longer dead. They were lost and they are now found. And therefore, there is a great celebration. But the Lord doesn't leave it there. He continues on in verse 25. And really here, he turns around his attention, I think, to really deal with the scribes and Pharisees, using the older son as the example to speak to them. We read then verse 25 that his older son was in the field, and as he came, he drew near to the house, and he hears that there's dancing and there's music. He calls one of the servants to say, "What is going on?" He tells him that your brother has come home, and your father has ordered that we slaughter a fattened calf, and we're celebrating. And this older brother does not understand, on what basis have you forgotten the disgrace that he put you through? No, he is the one who dragged our family name through the mud. He took everything and he left. Everyone saw him go. Now he comes back in disgrace and we must welcome him back. And so the older brother does not understand how the younger brother is just welcomed back. Similar to how the Pharisees and scribes were complaining, right? On what basis are these tax collectors and sinners welcomed in? On what basis are these ones whose sins we know welcomed in just as if they had never sinned? How are they being brought in as if we don't remember their sins? We know what they did. So how are they then welcomed in this way? And the older brother is then calling on his father to say, on what basis are you doing this? We read there in verse 28 that his father comes and entreats him, tries to reason with him, but he's mad. It does not make sense to him. He says again in verse 30, as we read earlier, but he says, when this son of yours who devoured your property with prostitutes, when he comes back, you kill a fattened calf for him. On what basis do you react in this way? How are you welcoming him back just as if he has not done all of these things? He's guilty, and his guilt should take him. He should face the consequences of his sin. Why are you not counting his sin against him? Why are you treating him just as if he has never sinned? But that is the point that Christ is driving home here, that when sinners come and they repent, in the kingdom of God, they are treated just as if they had never sinned. Their sins are not held over them. They are welcomed in as sons and daughters. They are welcomed in as a treasured possession. And the father really drives the point home there as he says to his son, in verse 31, he said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. But it was fitting to celebrate and be glad. For this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." This young man was lost, and because something that is treasured and valued has now been found, it is fitting that we celebrate. And so the same message that Christ is communicating, these tax collectors and sinners were lost, but now that they have repented and come in, it is fitting that they be welcomed in. It is fitting that they get to come and recline a table with Christ, that they get to come and be welcomed in and not be treated as a second-class citizen, where it's like, because of your past, you stand over there. You know, there are no tiers in Christianity. We are all equal before God. We are all treated and treasured in the same way. And that is why the father says to him there, "Son, you are always with me. The fact that I'm welcoming him in doesn't mean I disregard you." Just like we saw with the man with the 99 sheep, right? The fact that he went after the one that was lost didn't mean that he didn't care about the 99. But he says, this one, it's treasured, something that was value to me that was lost and has now been found. So the message that Christ is communicating is that in the kingdom of God, the things that we did before, the sins that we were in before we repented, will not be held against us. And so really that is the parable, or that is Luke chapter 15. As presented there. And really now just for some applications and takeaways from this text. So what do we see from this text? Well, one, we see in really the response of the younger son when he comes to himself, the marks of true repentance. This young man had sinned, and he's now facing the consequences of his sin, as we saw there in verse 17, verse 15 and 16, that he's really down. And then as he comes to himself and he comes back in repentance, he realizes that his sins are first and foremost against God. He says there, "I have sinned before heaven and against his Father." And that is really, if we're repenting of our sins, that is our point of departure. We must realize that we have sinned against God. Yes, there are consequences of our sins. There will be people in our lives that we've hurt. But our repentance should stem from the point that we have sinned against God. We have wronged the moral lawgiver. As we repent, we realize that that is who our sins are against. And so this young man repents by first saying that I have sinned against God. And that is the point of departure for repentance. For if our repentance is only driven by the consequences of our sins, we might just be having worldly sorrow and not true repentance. We might just be grieved because we feel bad. But when we realize that we have sinned against God and our repentance stems from that, we go to him and say, Lord, we have sinned against you. Is that not what David teaches us in the great Psalm of Repentance, Psalm 51? He says in that psalm in verses 3 to 4, he says, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. It is us recognizing that we have sinned against God first. And we see this young man doing the very same thing here. And not only does this young man realize that he sinned against God, but we also see that he comes in humility. He does not go to his father making all sorts of demands, you know, trying to claim his rights and privileges. Yes, I squander things, but I'm still your son, all of these kinds of things. But he comes humbly saying, rather even just treat me like a hired servant. I know that I have sinned against you. So he does not come to before his father with arrogance. And that ought to be our own attitude, that when we have sinned, when the weight of our sins is weighing down on us, we go to God in humility. For we realize that we are in that position because of our own sins. We are not entitled to forgiveness. It is by God's grace that we are forgiven. So we go to him pleading and saying, please have mercy on us. And then he extends that grace freely. But we do not go demanding, for we are not due forgiveness. And so we see here this young man goes to his father in humility. So that's the first point we see from this text, which is the marks of true repentance. The second thing we see from this text is that the sins of repentant sinners are not counted against them. And that's a point that I think, you know, it's made quite clearly throughout the text. And I just want to say that this is not a concept that is new to the New Testament. God has always acted in this way. God has always forgiven sins and not held them against those whom he forgives. In Isaiah 43, verse 25, the Lord says, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. God vows not to remember the sins that we committed before we were in Christ. Elsewhere in Micah 7:19, he says, he will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. He will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. The sins that we committed are cast into the depths of the sea. He goes to the deepest point in the ocean, and that's where your sins are dumped, separated from you. And maybe even more vividly in Psalm 103, in verses 11 to 12, we read, it says, for as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As far as east is from west, as far as left is from right, you can imagine your sins are packaged and they are thrown in that direction. And you are taken and you are thrown in that direction. And everything keeps moving into perpetuity. That is the degree of separation between us and our sins when you come to the Lord in repentance. Our sins are not counted against us. When we come into the kingdom of God as former sinners who are repenting, we are not treated like second-class citizens. We are treated as treasured sons and daughters of the kingdom. And that is the message that Christ is communicating here, that we ought to be comforted. We ought to be encouraged to know that, yes, we belong. And I want to say that sometimes, you know, there's a thing where, for us as believers, that knowing our past and knowing the degrees and the severity of the sins we committed before, you know, we can sometimes have, our hearts can sometimes act like little Pharisees that say, maybe you don't deserve the same measure of grace as that other person sitting over there. You know, they grew up in a Christian home, they lived a good life, they've always kept this path. And then looking at your own past, you might think that maybe I don't deserve the same measure of grace. But I want you to hear the words this morning that yes, you do. Come and recline at table with the Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ welcomes you in. He says, come and sit with me. Let's break bread together. For we are all welcomed in as brothers and sisters of Christ, as co-heirs together with him in the kingdom of God. And so no one who comes in repentance is firstly not cast off. You're not being put to the side. But two, once you're welcomed in, You are an equal in the kingdom of God. Your sins are not held against you. And then thirdly, we see from the text that it pleases the Lord greatly when sinners repent. If you look at our text there in verses 10, we read that the Lord Jesus says, "Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Yes, the angels are rejoicing, but verse 10 says, there is joy before the angels. Who are the angels beholding? Who are they beholding in heaven? Who has this joy? It is God himself. It pleases heaven. The Lord is pleased when we come to him in repentance. And we see this in Zephaniah 3, verse 17. It says, "The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness, and he will quiet you with his love, and he will exult over you with loud singing." When we turn and we repent, it pleases the Lord. And so, yes, it is for those who turn initially in repentance. But as we're walking as believers, as we discover sins in our lives and we turn in repentance, as we do not harbor sins and we do not put off repenting from certain sins, that repentance is pleasing to the Lord. So I want to encourage you here this morning, let that be the pattern of our lives. May we be those who are quick to repent when we sin, for that is pleasing to the Lord. In conclusion, I want to say, if you're here this morning and you have not yet repented, that you are still in your sins, it is my prayer that you may be burdened by the consequences of your sin, that they may weigh down on you like we see here as it happened to this young man, that he eventually came to himself and he says the words there, that I have sinned against heaven and before his Father. That your sins may weigh down on you, that you too may turn in repentance. Come to Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And when you do that, you have here from this text and from Christ himself a guarantee that he will in no way cast you out. And he'll in no way treat you like a second-class citizen. You will be treated like a treasured son and daughter in the kingdom of God. And if you are here and you're a believer, again, I hope that this encourages you to know that you are welcomed in the kingdom, that you belong, that you are a treasured possession in God's kingdom. And let that joy fill your heart to know that you are in there and you are valued, that you are a treasured possession. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ, just with the stories, with seeing the joy and rejoicing with the man as he finds his lost sheep, the lady as she finds a coin, the father as she embraces his son. That is how we are welcomed in. Heaven is pleased that we have repented and we've been washed clean. Christ has made us new. We are a new creation. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. Lord, we do pray that, Father, indeed, may we be encouraged and comforted by these words. That, Father, may we never doubt our position in your kingdom. For our salvation was accomplished by you. It is by your grace that we have been saved and we have been born again, created anew. That, Lord, indeed, we are deserving to be in the kingdom, not because of a work we have done, but because you have saved and cleansed and redeemed us. And may this joy forever be with us. In Christ's name we do pray now. Amen.